Father, as we come to your word tonight, we come like Moses did in Exodus chapter 3, where he came to a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. And Lord, that's how your word is, constantly burning, but never burnt out, an everlasting flame of light and hope and truth for us. So tonight, we pray that you'd speak to us. Speak that rhema word, Lord, as we study these words in black and white on a page. We know that they're true, and yet your spirit ignites them in our hearts and brings them to life for us. So help us to hear your word, and I pray that you'd encourage our hearts and you'd strengthen our joy. And Lord, we pray all of these things. Guide us now in your word. Feed us and nourish our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look in the word now tonight at Exodus chapter 1. You know, by the time we get to the Exodus chapter 1, we've already covered half of Old Testament history. Did you know that Genesis takes up half of the Old Testament? And Genesis, what a wonderful book. I mean, it's got all the things that we love so much. Creation, the flood of Noah, story of Abraham and God's call to him, how God doesn't choose a people, he chooses a person, and he makes a people. And he makes the people of Israel because the people of Israel would be the nation that he'd bring the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see how in Genesis, the tribes are born through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. We see how Jacob wrestled with the Lord and God changed his name. That's always how it is. When we wrestle with the Lord, he changes us. He touches us. He makes us trust in him. But now we've come to the end of Genesis and a new beginning. A new beginning is taking place. The family has gone down into Egypt. They have gone down because Joseph was there. Joseph was raised up to the position just next to Pharaoh. We're very familiar with that story, how his brothers sold him and betrayed him, and he was a slave in Egypt. But it was all part of God's plan because God wanted to grow his people into a mighty nation. And he would do it in Egypt, but the first one to go down would be Joseph. So when the famine came and his brothers came, they didn't recognize him, but Joseph revealed himself to them, some of my favorite stories there in the book of Genesis, and then they begin to settle down. Now, as time passes, God fulfills a prophecy that he gave to Abraham some years earlier that there would be a time of darkness for his descendants. And in Exodus, by the time we get to Exodus, the people of Israel, God's people, have been slaves. They've been oppressed. They've been in bondage. And so God is going to start a new work. Exodus means exit. You know, you have an exit over the door. It's usually lit in red so that in case of emergency, you know where to get out. But really, in the Hebrew, the name of the book is the very first words that we read in verse 1. Now, these are the names. You know, that's actually the name of the book. Not very creative in my mind. What are we going to call this book? Just call it, These Are the Names. But the strange thing about this is that the rest of the sentence is, these are the names, and it names them all, and then it says, and they all died. What a horrible way to start a book. Hey, guess what? Beginning of the book, chapter 1, everybody's dead. To me, it just seems a little strange. But see, that all plays into what Exodus is all about. Because Exodus is our name. It's a Latin name. It's what we call it because of their departure. In the New Testament, we read about, it's the same word that's used in Greek, actually. When Jesus, he speaks about his departure is at hand, when he'd be crucified. Peter uses the same word in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says, my exodus or my departure is at hand. And so going from slaves, God takes them, and they depart from Egypt, and we know how it happens. It happens with a lot of plagues. It happens with a lot of trials. It is very difficult, and yet it is a new beginning for God's people. And so these are the names. That's the name of the book. And it's sort of a national new birth. The New Testament tells us pretty clearly that the book of Exodus or that departure is a symbol or a representation of the individual Christian experience of being born again. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that everyone who was baptized in the Red Sea was baptized into Moses, but we're baptized into Christ. So you can actually take this whole book of Exodus and say, well, that's kind of like my life. Because God would cause a nation to be born through trial and through labor pains and through difficulties. And he would make everything new. He would take a people that wasn't anybody And then he would make them somebody. And so in this first chapter, I want you to think about this, that God is preparing a people. And that's kind of our theme for this chapter. And we're just going to do one chapter. And we want to look at how God prepares a people. And it's not always pleasant. It's not always fun. And that's why it starts with, these are the people who died. Verse 6 tells us, they all died. It's over. And so there was a generation that had passed, but God is going to begin a new work, and there's going to be a new generation. The book of Exodus is about a book of new beginnings, about a book of starting over, about a book of transformation when God takes a bunch of slaves and makes them into a mighty kingdom. Can you imagine how awesome that is? And that's what God does with his people. He takes a bunch of slaves, a bunch of sinners, who have nothing, who are nothing, but he makes them into the kingdom of God. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. So we see these themes. And not only that, it's a book of chastening, because God has to chasten his people. Have you ever been chastened by God? Isn't it fun? No, it's not fun. It's horrible. But God does it because he loves us, and he's trying to break us from that old slavery mentality. Because the world is Egypt. And we live in the world, but God's delivering us from the world. And so we start with these words. Now, these are the names. This evening, we're just going to cover the first chapter. Let's look. It says, now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. These are the tribes: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob. There were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And then it says in verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And I pause there because I want you to just think about this. If you're writing a novel, you probably want to start with something better than everybody died. But why would God start like this? I think there's a point, because when God's preparing a people, when he's preparing a nation, there has to be a death of the past. There has to be a separation. Could you? I mean, there you are. Who are you as a people? Let's imagine we're all there in Egypt, and our history is gone. We can't just punch it up and look it up on Wikipedia, who we are. What is our identity? Well, they're all gone. Joseph was a great man. He's gone. Issachar, great man, tribe. He's gone. Gad, Manasseh, Reuben, Judah, they're all gone. It's done. But the great thing is that the work of God isn't gone. And though the people of God and a generation might pass away, God has plans for a new generation. I think it's important for us to realize this, because I grew up in the church. I saw the previous generation. And even now, there are great men and women of God that I know, and I've seen walk with the Lord for many years, but they're dying. They're dying. They're passing away, and every generation will pass away. But listen, God has a plan for this generation. Can you realize that? Can you realize that God has a plan for you and your time? And that's what God's doing with this. And he starts off with this whole funeral scene. It's like, hey, let's start with a scene of tombstones. They're all dead. But look at the next verse. But, verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And it's interesting because these are the same words used in Genesis 1 when God created the sea creatures, and it says that the seas were teeming with them or swarming with them. So here's the picture, is that one generation is gone, but there's a whole new generation, and they're cranking. There's power. There's tons of them. They're like overflowing, and that's what God is preparing in this nation. They're all increasing abundantly. But here's something else I want you to know, is that God had created such a unique situation, because the Egyptians, they were the classic racist. Egyptians hated everybody except Egyptians. And who they hated more than anybody was these Jews. But on top of that, Jews were shepherds. And they hated shepherds on top of that. So God has his people in like the worst possible situation, where they're hated ethnically and they're hated for their jobs, And so they are isolated, and it is impossible for them to intermarry. Now, if God just left them in the promised land, they would without a doubt have begun to intermarry with other tribes. And then after some time, the nation would be filled with paganism and idols, and they would have totally forgotten who their God was. Now, don't get me wrong. This generation wasn't particularly spiritual, because just when they leave, they're going to worship a golden calf. We know that. But they weren't completely lost. They hadn't lost their identity. They knew somehow or another that they were God's people. It was part of their culture, part of their character. So with the multiplication, there was a purity. There was a purity. And that's something for us to consider, that when God wants to prepare a people for a move or prepare a nation, there is going to be reproduction and there's going to be purity. And God creates an environment of hostility. Have you ever been in a situation where you can't understand why it's so hostile? And yet God leaves it like that, and he allows it like that for your purity's sake and for your own growth's sake. Sometimes growing is painful. I told a story recently about how when I was in junior high, I grew 8 inches in 1 year. I wish I could do that again. Changed my basketball game altogether. But it hurt so bad, I had what they called growing pain. Sometimes when you're in pain, that's when you grow the most. So here's this nation, hated, isolated, looked upon negatively, and what? They're growing. Listen, God's people never suffer for persecution. Yes, they suffer persecution, but they don't suffer because of persecution. It always causes growth. We look at our own culture and we see how things are turning against Christians. It can be disheartening, and yet God still does a work. He purifies his people, and he multiplies his people. Notice this, there wasn't just a cultural animosity toward the Jews, but there was a governmental animosity. They hated them, and not only that, there was a new king. Verse 8 says, there arose a new king over Egypt, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Now, who was Joseph? Joseph was the vice Pharaoh at one time. He was a great man, and he was in charge of everything. And yet time had passed, and we don't know if this scripture means that he didn't know or didn't have any idea, or if we could take it to mean that he did not recognize. He didn't recognize Joseph and his contribution to Egypt. Remember, Joseph saved Egypt. Pharaoh had that dream, the weirdest dream you ever dreamed, that, you know, 5 fat cows came out of the river, and then 5 skinny cows came out of the river and ate the fat cows, and they were just as skinny and ugly as they were before. And he didn't understand what it meant, and Joseph interpreted the dream that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and Pharaoh put him in charge of collecting and storing grain, and Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. And so during that time of famine, they saved the world, and they became very prosperous, and the nation was lifted up through the leadership of Joseph. But there was a new government in town that didn't recognize their founding fathers, that didn't recognize the heritage that had been handed to them by God's work. And because they didn't recognize what God did in the past, they became extremely hostile to God's people in the present. And so he didn't recognize Joseph. He didn't care about the people of Joseph, the Jews at that time. Notice verse 9 what he said. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. The Egyptians were, at this point in history, faced with another empire called the Hittite Empire. The Hittite Empire was pretty powerful, but all of a sudden this suspicion arises in the government of God's people. The government begins to see God's people as suspicious. They can't be trusted. They're not really on our side. They don't truly support us. So all of a sudden, we see that the government turns, and you see what I'm doing, right? You're obviously aware of what's happening in the past few years in our country where laws are being passed and Christianity is being considered the poison of our culture. There's a culture of hostility, not just from the people, but even from the government. We see it happening all the time. There's a ministry in Florida that had been feeding the homeless and the poor for 31 years. And then one year, the pastor went in to renew their permit so that they could continue receiving food from their local food bank. And they were rejected. They were denied. And they said, you're not going to receive any more food to feed the homeless until you remove all your pictures and all your statements about Jesus Christ. Shocking. If you want to do good in this culture, you've got to remove Jesus. The Billy Graham Association reports that they were targeted by the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, for being a Christian organization. You know this, of course, Lois Lerner, the president's director of the IRS, targeting Christian groups, having them audited, trying to frustrate their plans when they apply for certain things. They don't get it. At the same time, the government's granting 501c3 nonprofit status to Muslim Brotherhood groups. You see it, obviously. Even if you don't read the news, you can see the shift in the culture, don't you? You can see stories about people that refuse to embrace the gay marriage thing. And they say, listen, we don't want to bake a gay wedding cake. We'll give you a cake, we'll give you anything, but it's just against our conscience. And they're driven out of business and completely, you know, fined. It happened in Oregon. You know, that couple, they went out of business. But not only that, they had to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars in fines to this couple of girls that said their feelings were hurt. Happened just the other day. And on the North Shore, a couple of girls were making out. Police officer said, hey, that's not appropriate in a store. This is private property. One of the girls punched the officer in the face. You read this news story? And then they turned around and sued the state, sued the city. The city didn't want to have any problems, so they just paid them off, $80,000. Those girls broke up. They were only together for a couple of weeks anyway. It's happening all the time. Hey, listen, I just wrote a letter for a good friend of mine, David Anderson, who used to be part of our church. He was a military doctor. And there was a couple that came to him in the military, a couple of lesbians, and they wanted him to help them artificially inseminate so that they could have a child. He says, I have a conviction against that. And now he's under investigation. I just wrote a letter for him to confirm that he is a believer. This isn't a willy-nilly thing that he's against these people. He just has a conviction. But hey, they're coming after you. It happens all the time. In some states, they're actually forcing churches to get permits to do baptisms in public rivers and lakes. It's happening. Book of Exodus is very applicable to our day and age. The government sees you as a threat. You're not a real American. You have another allegiance, and that's to the kingdom of God and to heaven. And so there's this turning. But don't lose heart, you know, because God's preparing his people for something bigger. And that's what we see. This first chapter is all about God's preparation of his people. So verse 11, that's what they did. They set taskmasters, slave drivers over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. That's a very ironic verse, isn't it? They afflicted them, but they were afraid of them. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied them. It was that great church father, Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When Christians are persecuted, people get saved. I don't know why. Did you know that there were 1 million Christians in China in 1950? And today there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States? Just 60 years. They say that in some places, 10,000 people are coming to Christ every single day in China. And you think, well, China's the... That's the last place you'd want to start a church. You never grow. Oh, boy, they're growing so fast because persecution. God has a funny way of causing his people to grow so fast, even when they're under persecution. It's awesome. The world is terrified of real, genuine Christians because there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual fight going on. There's no reason for it. I mean, when was the last time a Christian, a true, genuine Christian, did harm to anyone? Christians are good neighbors. That's what we believe. If anybody does some crazy thing, every Christian stands together and says, that's wrong. No danger from Christians. Christians are good citizens. They follow their country's laws as much as they, you know, comply with the rules that God sets. They pay their taxes. Why are they afraid? What's wrong? Well, there's a spiritual battle. So it says they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were in dread of a bunch of slaves. And the slavery continued. Verse 13 says, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And the Hebrew there indicates that they forced them to the breaking point. They were breaking them apart. They made them serve. And I think that's probably a poor translation in my Bible. Serve, work is the word. They made them slave with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick. You know, they had to stomp in those mud pits and make mud bricks. And in all matter of service of the field, they had to farm for them and plow for them and harvest for them. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And historians believe that Israel was in the nation of Egypt or the empire of Egypt for about 400, 430 years. And it wasn't always bad. First 200 years, it was okay. But for 200 years, they were slaves, second-class citizens, treated with disrespect. And we have a history in our country of slavery, and it's horrible. It lasted for some time, and it's a shame. It's a blotch on our history. I was talking to a brother in the church just this past Sunday, how he was saying that he remembers the day when there were fountains for whites and for coloreds. He said, you can't really imagine what it was like. You read about it, it's one thing. But when you're sitting in a car in your uniform that you just fought in World War II, and in the back seat is your brother in arms, a black guy, and they don't serve you, and they come up to the car window, and they say, we don't serve your kind, get out of here. He says, you can't imagine what that's like. I mean, we got movies about it and stuff like that. They just made a movie about Jesse Owens, right? It's called The Race. You know, he went to Germany, and he ran, you know, to prove to Hitler that, you know, they weren't the master race. And of course, they honored Jesse Owens. But in the movie, they actually portrayed what really happened. When he went to the ceremony to honor him, they didn't let him in the front door. They made him go through the back door. It's so ironic. I mean, and I say all that not to relive all of these horrors, but now take that, multiply it, and put it now here in chapter 1. That's what it was like. You filthy Jew. You disgusting Hebrew shepherds. And they lived under that hostility. And did it hurt them? It might have hurt their bodies. It might have hurt their minds. But they grew. They grew, and they grew strong, and their enemies were terrified of them. Now, that applies to you, and that applies to me, because even in the toughest of times, even when you're hated or when you feel ostracized, God's growing you, and he's purifying you. God's preparing a nation, and whenever God prepares somebody, it's painful. You know, childbirth is a painful thing. We always talk about the mother's pain, the labor pains. What about the baby? I wonder if it hurts for the baby. I mean, they're always crying every time. Got to be horrible. A lot of pressure. Dark. Your head is literally being squeezed out of shape. Oh, terrible. And then all of a sudden, it's so bright, you can't handle it. It's freezing cold. And then somebody slaps you. It's just like, how horrible is that? Birth is painful. That happens in our lives. Becoming a Christian, yeah, there's joy, there's excitement, but there's a lot of pain sometimes. So for the birth of a nation, it's going to be painful. And if God didn't do this, maybe they would never be ready to make their exodus, to make their departure. They had everything good, and Moses showed up on the scene, and he said, hey, let's go. They say, I'm not sure I want to. I'm enjoying my retirement right now, or I don't really want to leave. And even as hard as it was, remember when they got in the wilderness, even then they said, let's go back. Sometimes God makes it hard so that we actually make the move. And then in verse 15, it says that it got worse. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Pua. So I always joke that this was a Hawaiian girl. Her name was Pua. Actually, their names mean beauty and splendor. Usually the midwives were women that didn't have their own children. They didn't have families. And so that was their job. So the king said to them, listen to this command, verse 16, when you do the duties of a midwife, you know, when you're attending a birth, for the Hebrew women, because they would do it for the Egyptians as well, but for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birthing stools, if it's a son, then you'll kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she will live. How satanic is this commandment? Hey, kill babies. And throughout history, that's the way the devils wanted to deal with God's people. Just kill them. Can you imagine getting a command from the ruler of the world? Kill babies. That's what we want you to do. I love what it says about them, though. It says they feared God. It says in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded. This is what you call godly civil disobedience. They feared God and disobeyed the government. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, we want to be good citizens. The New Testament tells us to obey the government. But remember when Peter and John were told, don't preach about Jesus anymore, what did they say? We must obey God rather than man. What about Rahab? Remember Rahab in Jericho when she protected the spies and the king came and said, hey, what happened to the spies? She said, I don't know, they took off. They left. But she had them hidden. Right outside. You know, you see the civil, they're lying. These girls are going to lie. Notice the next verse. It says, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you not done this thing? Or why have you done this thing? And you saved the male children alive. Hey, why didn't you kill the babies? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwife come to them. Now, some people say, well, they lied. It may be true. You know, maybe the Jews, you know, because of their hard lifestyle, they were stronger and they could give birth faster. Bottom line is they disobeyed the king. And then they made an excuse. So some people say, well, hey, should we, you know, is lying okay? No, lying's not okay. But there's a place where you resist tyranny and you resist evil. Remember when Samuel was told by the Lord, King Saul had already gone off, he was crazy. And in chapter 16, I think it is, of 1 Samuel, the Lord tells Samuel, I want you to go down to Bethlehem, and I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, who we know is going to be David. Samuel doesn't know who it is. Samuel says, Lord, I can't go down there. If Saul finds out I'm going down to anoint somebody else, he's going to kill me. And the Lord says, well, just tell him you're going to go down for a feast. Don't tell him you're going to anoint anybody. It's the weirdest verse to me. It's not like God's saying, lie. He's just saying, well, just tell him you're going to a feast. It's interesting to me. I don't think we should lie. But we're not required all the time to give all the information that we have. Jesus tells us to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And so there's a balance here that I think we need to strike, and these girls do, because they tell Pharaoh, listen, hey, we couldn't do it. You know, these Jewish girls, they're too quick. We get there, they're already holding their baby. What do you want us to take the baby and throw it in the river? We can't, sorry. Therefore, notice what God does. Verse 20, God dealt well with them and the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So they lied and they broke the law, and then God blessed them. Isn't that wild? I love that. Because they did what was right, and they did what honored God, and now they have families, and the people grew mighty. So Pharaoh, he turned from trying to get the Jewish girls, and by the way, there weren't only two midwives. There were probably the two midwives of the midwife guild. It wasn't like these two ladies took care of 2 million people. It was most likely that they were in charge of all of this, and they just simply refused to obey, and God blessed them. And God bless you when you refuse to obey godless rules and laws that violate your conscience and violate the word of God. God bless you when you do that. And the last verse in chapter 1 says, so Pharaoh commanded all of his people, not just the midwives. He says, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So this is like a blanket statement. Hey, any of my people, if you ever see a baby Hebrew boy, just fling him into the river. Feed him to the alligators. Wow. Talk about hostility. When I was in Vanuatu years ago on a mission trip, I met a kid whose father didn't want him. He wasn't a kid. He was grown up by then. But he told me how his dad, when he was a baby, took him by the leg and flung him out into the ocean. And his mom swam out and grabbed him and saved him. And he had a purpose for his life. He got saved. And he's a wonderful Christian brother in the Lord, and he preaches the gospel. And just think of that God can take somebody so unwanted. How could you? How would you grow up knowing that your dad had flung you into the ocean? I hate you. I don't want you. But he met his heavenly father. So here's a nation oppressed, hated, rejected. But God was preparing them. God was making it so uncomfortable and so oppressive. So when the time came for them to go, it was like going through the birth canal, and the labor pains would come and the plagues would come. And then finally, they would accept Moses leading them out. Not at first, they weren't ready yet. Chapter 2, we're going to see that they're not ready. God's preparing a nation for Exodus, but in our next chapter, we'll see that God's preparing the leader, and that's what we're going to look at next time. Let's close in prayer tonight, and I'll have Aaron come back up, and we'll just continue worshiping the Lord. And I want you to seek the Lord about how he is working in your life. What's he doing? What's he preparing you for? Is it hard? Hang in there. God's got a plan. So Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and thank you for this chapter in Exodus where you take a group of people that has lost their heritage almost, Lord. It says that all of that previous generation had died, and now they're slaves, they're hated, they're outcasts, and yet all of a sudden they're growing, and they're thriving. The more they're oppressed, the more they thrive because they're purified and they're strengthened. Lord, we read about these women who feared you more than they feared their government or their king, the Pharaoh. And because they feared you, you blessed them. So Lord, we pray tonight that you would prepare us for whatever you have in our lives individually. Help us to fear you and do what's right. And know that you're preparing us for a great work, preparing us to grow, just doing that good thing in us. Tonight we want to close, Lord, in worship and giving you the praise and honor that you deserve. And Lord, if there are any here that just need a touch from you, I pray that you would minister to their hearts. And also, Lord, as the communion is available, if any haven't taken communion, I pray that you would meet with them in that sacrament. And Lord, we just want to declare our love for you tonight. We want to go in the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.